Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 43. If you're using one of the blue Bibles supplied on the cart at the back of the room there, you'll find that on New Testament page 97. So we look at just a portion, re-look at a portion of Stephen's sermon. We read the whole of it last week. We'll read just a portion of it this week and look at Stephen's answer to different accusations than we looked at last week. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 43. It's likely that you have heard someone assert with you in the past that they built their house. Maybe you've commented on some aspect of the floor plan that's unusual or works particularly well for their special needs, and they have said, well, we built it. And now that's a little bit uncertain as to the meaning, isn't it? It is possible that what they mean is they got out the hammer and nails and the wire strippers and the plumber's putty and with their own two hands built the house. My father-in-law came close to that with their house. But most likely, we know they do not mean that, do they? Most likely, what they mean is, we supplied the capital that allowed somebody else to, with their hands, build the house. I'm afraid that it is all too common that we make sort of a reverse application of that same kind of transference when we use the phrase, Jesus saves. I'm afraid that a lot of the time, maybe without even realizing it, we can come to mean that Jesus has supplied the capital necessary that we have taken then and made use of to save ourselves, which is not what the phrase means. The question is, whose hands? Whose hands do the saving? Does Jesus put into my hands what is necessary for me to save myself, or is it Christ's own hands that save? You'll see why I put it that way when we come to the text. Stephen's defense by way of sermon we looked at last week, specifically with respect to the accusation against him that he had blasphemed against the temple. That place where the Jews of his day thought that the presence of God with his people was located and confined to and made accessible by the temple. And so we looked at Stephen's sermon where he surveys the whole of redemptive history and points out again and again and again the presence of the transcendent God with his people in an imminent and active way at places that were not only outside the temple, but outside of the promised land. This week, we will consider this largest portion of his sermon that is about Moses. It is the largest because in this section, Stephen is answering that accusation of blasphemy against the temple. But at the same time, he is answering the other accusations against him. Namely, that he had blasphemed against Moses and against the law. And so this section of his sermon about Moses is the most lengthy. Before we read the passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, you wrote these words. You gave this sermon by the power of your Holy Spirit to your son, Stephen. You worked in Luke that he should record it for us in just the way that he did. And you did this for our good, that we might grow in our understanding of who you are to us in Christ. We will miss it, just like those to whom Stephen preached missed it, unless your Holy Spirit works in us and for us, even in this hour. And so we ask, we plead with you, send now your Holy Spirit to attend your holy word. To do us good. We do not pray it in our own names, for we have inherently within ourselves no right to ask such a thing of you, but we ask it in the name of Christ. who died to purchase for us every good gift, every good and spiritual gift. In his name, then, we pray it. Amen. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. We are in the midst of Stephen's sermon. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There is a contrast that runs through this portion of Stephen's sermon that we see clearly if we compare and contrast what he says in verse 41 with what he says in verse 25. In verse 41, he is quoting from, or rather commenting on, this incident from Exodus chapter 32, from the days of Moses. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. These are people who have just been brought out of Egypt by the hand of God, working salvation through the hand of Moses. And they are rejoicing in none of those things, but rejoicing in the works of their own hands, as opposed to what we find in verse 25. Speaking of Moses, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The hand of the deliverer whom God had sent for the purpose, it is in that work they ought to have rejoiced. But God's deliverer was passionately rejected. It's the first point I want us to consider, this rejection of Moses. Remember, Stephen is accused of blasphemy against Moses. He is turning the tables on those who accuse him, showing them that they are children of their fathers who, like their fathers, reject Moses. And the first way I want us to see him preach about that is that God's deliverer was passionately rejected. Stephen divides the life of Moses into three equal periods of 40 years apiece. Part of the reason for that is because that's the way Moses wrote about it in the Old Testament. And part of the reason for both of those is it's a way that Hebrews like to think. Like things divided up into these sections that parallel one another. And the first division of Moses' life is talked about by Stephen in verses 17 through 28. In verse 17, he sets the context for Moses' birth and life. The time of the promise drew near. He's referring to the promise that God had made to Abraham. When God called Abraham, he told Abraham, "Your descendants will live in a foreign land and will be oppressed there 400 years, but I will bring them out." Well, the time is up. They've been in Egypt roughly 400 years. The time of the promise draws near. That's when Moses was born. And then in verses 18 and 19, Stephen sets up the problem that must be overcome. Every good narrative has a problem that has to be overcome. That's what engages us about a story. It's not because that's what good literature is, it's because that's how God works in the world. There is another king who has arisen, who dealt treacherously with God's people and oppressed them. And then in verses 20 through 25, Stephen talks about God's solution to this problem. God prepares and protects a deliverer. Moses is born at this time. He is supposed to be exposed to the elements that he might perish. His parents keep him in the home as long as they dare, and then they obey the edict. They expose their son to the elements, and God preserves him. In that, Pharaoh's daughter finds him. He is apparently also in her sight beautiful. And she takes him to be her own, and he is raised and educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So God prepares and protects a deliverer for his people. And then Stephen moves to tell us about the rejection of this one whom God has prepared. He comes at 40 years of age to visit his brethren. An astounding thing. One would think that this Moses, raised as an Egyptian in the house of Pharaoh, maybe wouldn't even know that he was adopted, and if he did, might be ashamed of his origins. We can easily imagine he might have been harder on the Hebrews than any true Egyptian. It's the pastor's kid syndrome. The pastor's kid's the worst kid, because he's got something to prove. I am not a goody-two-shoes. We can imagine Moses might have taken such an attitude. I'm not soft on the Hebrews. I hate them. But no, when he's 40 years old, it comes into his heart to visit his brethren, and he sees one being oppressed by an Egyptian, and he rescues his brother out of the hand of the Egyptian and slays the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Just an interesting side note, Matthew Henry in his commentary notes that if Moses had done this as a private person, it would be murder and wrong. But he sees in the text an indication that Moses understood that he is not a private person. In this, he is a public person. He acts as God's judge and deliverer in this, so that it is a lawful execution. It's not a hill I would want to, an exegetical hill I would want to stand on and defend, but it's interesting to me to note that was Matthew Henry's take on this, that Moses is just in doing this. He acts self-consciously as Israel's deliverer. But God's deliverer is rejected. The next day, Moses goes out. He finds two Hebrews abusing one another. One is more in the wrong than the other. And this one, when Moses seeks to reconcile them, pushes him away. Isn't that interesting? There's a literal physical rejection of God's deliverer. He pushes Moses and then also rejects his authority. Very pointedly, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? I do not acknowledge your authority. What gives you the right to tell us what we should do? He rejects Moses' definition of the problem. Notice the text says that Moses seeks to reconcile them. What's the problem here? You two have animosity against one another. The solution is reconciliation. The one who did his neighbor, his brother, wrong says, no, I reject your diagnosis of the problem here. The problem is, this man is not doing what I want him to do. And the solution is, I'm going to lay a beating on him and he's never going to do it again. I like that a lot better than this reconciliation you want. You have no authority here. I don't acknowledge your assessment of the problem and I do not accept your solution. And this man does all of this out of his passion and his self-reliance, his self-centeredness, his self-assertion. Use passion negatively there. I know passion is a positive buzzword in evangelicalism today. I get this insight from my father. I think he's right about this. Biblically, passion is a negative thing. Now, we can understand what our brothers and sisters out there mean by it, and that's fine. But I think up until fairly recently, passion was seen that way. Passion is uncontrolled emotion. He does something, it just makes me mad, I just lash out. That's what passion looks like. The biblical word, as we had in our last hymn that we sung in Rock of Ages from Augustus Top Lady, the biblical word for what's positive is zeal. A more determined and steady act of the will to value something greatly. So I'm using it in that negative way when I say that the God's Redeemer, God's Deliverer was passionately rejected. Out of this man's uncontrolled emotion, he pushes Moses away, refuses to acknowledge his authority, and pursues his own solution to the problem as he sees it. The second division of Moses' life, Stephen goes on to talk about in verses 29 through 36. Now, this is also 40 years long, but it's kind of amazing how little of that 40 years we get. It's just in one verse, verse 29, that the first section of his life closes with his fleeing into the land of Midian, where he's a sojourner. And then we're told he had two sons when 40 years had passed. So all we get about the 40 years he spends there is he had two kids. He had two sons. What Stephen is going to zero in on is something that happens at the close of this second section of Moses' life when he observes this bush that is on fire but is not consumed. And being curious about that, he approaches to investigate. And then the angel of the Lord speaks to him from the bush. Here is God's solution to the problem. God commissions Moses to go back to Egypt and to deliver his people. I have both seen the oppression of my people, God says, and I have heard their groaning. He cares about the objective oppression that his people are enduring. He cares about their subjective sense of misery. I have seen their oppression. I have heard their groaning. Here is the solution. I have prepared you, Moses, and I now commission you to go and to be the deliverer. And here's an interesting part of Stephen's sermon. If we were to go back into Exodus and read the history that Stephen is resourcing for his sermon here, we would not read any explicit reference to a rejection of Moses by God's people when he arrives back in Egypt. And Stephen does not reference such. Rather, he goes back 40 years in the history and quotes again what this man had said who was wronging his brother. And now Stephen puts it in the mouth of all Israel as a people. This Moses, verse 35, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel. Now, Stephen just imports this old rejection on the part of one Israelite forward 40 years and says Israel rejected him in these same terms. They reject God's deliverer, they reject his authority, they reject his work. And then there's this third division of Moses' life, described in verses 36 through 41. Things are a little different here. Here, God's deliverer is rejected, but not so much passionately as piously. This is the second point. God's deliverer was piously rejected. Not just passionately out of anger is he rejected, but now there is this religious version of rejection. Let's look at those verses. In verse 36, Stephen begins to kind of set the scene for this rejection. Moses brings Israel out of Egypt. That's what God sent him there to do, and he does. He brings them out of Egypt. Also in verse 36, he preserves Israel by the working of many signs and wonders. Whether we're talking about the plagues in Egypt, or we're talking about the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land, or we're talking about, as he mentions there at the end of verse 36, the 40 years in the wilderness where there was manna and their clothes and their sandals did not wear out. And they were provided for in many ways by miraculous means. By the hand of this deliverer, Moses, God preserves Israel with wonders. In verse 38, Stephen notes that this is that Moses who received from God and then gave to his people what Stephen calls living oracles. The word of God comes to them through this man, who was then, verse 39, disobeyed and rejected. He describes the deliverance worked by God by the hand of Moses, and then says in verse 39, "This Moses is the one our fathers would not obey, but rejected." Differently this time. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, not again, "Who made Moses ruler and judge over us? We reject him," but saying now to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so they made a calf in those days. They offered sacrifices to the idols and they rejoiced. There's this religious celebration before the idol whom they have made. Stephen leaves out because it's in his interest to do so. If all we had was about this incident was right here in Stephen's sermon, we would suspect that they had made other gods for themselves. Now that is in fact what they did, and so that's why Stephen preaches it this way. But if we were to look back at Exodus 32, where Moses writes the account of this, we would see that's not what they said they were doing. What they said they were doing was making a representation of the gods who had brought them out of Egypt. They claimed to be worshiping that God whom Moses preached to them and who had saved them out of the house of bondage. That's the God we're worshiping. If we had gone to them at that time and said, you are worshiping other gods, they would say, no, we're not. It's the same gods. The plural is difficult, by the way. In Hebrew, the true God is often referred to in the plural. So that's part of the Hebrew mindset, maybe. There's a plural of majesty. You've heard God referred to as Elohim. That is plural. And so We have here the gods in the plural. That's not necessarily a rejection of the one true God and a deliberate substitution of multiple gods for the one. It can be a little difficult to digest all that might be happening there. That's not what they say they're doing, at any rate. They're being very pious, very religious, very devoted here. It reminds me, as I think about these two different ways of rejecting God's deliverance, reminds me of probably the most famous parable, or one of the two most famous parables of Jesus. The parable of the lost son, or we call it of the prodigal son. As many have pointed out, there are two sons in that story. And it's really the other son that's the point of the parable. Given that Jesus is telling the parable to the religious leaders, and likens them to the older son in the story, he's really the focus of this parable. I'm getting the insights from Tim Keller. Doubtless he gets them from others. Pastor Keller loves the parable of the lost son, has spent much time on it, has written a book on it. And he points out that the two sons are the same in some very significant ways. They both hate the father. Neither one of them wants anything to do with the father. They just go about rejecting him and distancing themselves from the father in different ways. The younger son, the one we call the prodigal, is overt about it. He comes to dad and says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. But you're not. Could we pretend you're dead and I could just get my inheritance now anyway? Because I want to use it to get as far away from you as I possibly can and live in ways that you would disapprove of." The older son stays home and does everything that dad asks him to do. But then there's that scene at the close of the parable where Jesus is pressing his point upon the religious leaders who are so devoted, who are so religious and pious, but whom Jesus says they're rejecting him. There's that scene where there's the celebration going on and the older son comes in from the field and he finds out from servants what's going on and he refuses to go in to the party. He refuses to enter the kingdom of God. And so the father comes out to him. He says, "Son, come in, we're celebrating." What is that older son's response? Bitterness, anger, resentment. "I have been with you the whole time and I have done everything you ever asked me to do. And you have never given me so much as a goat to do what with? To celebrate with my friends." See, he serves the Father. That's his way to distance himself from the Father. He does everything he's supposed to do so that he will not have to have a close, intimate relationship with the Father. The Father owes him. And it's not directly parallel to what we have going on here, but we do have two different ways of rejecting the deliverer. There's this passionate, overt rejection, physically push away and say, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? I disregard you." But now we have this pious way of rejection. We'll worship the God who brought us out of Egypt. We will imagine for ourselves what he is like. He has the characteristics of a bull calf. Let's represent him that way. Let's worship him in this way. They are disobedient, Stephen says in verse 39. And the way that they are disobedient is through this pious religious devotion. They cover over their disobedience with this pretend worship. This man-centered, man-motivated, man-defined worship. "We will define God," they assert. "We will define what his worship will be like. We will define what deliverance is." Why do I say they define what deliverance is? In verse 39, Stephen says that they reject Moses. And in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. Now, that's an interesting phrase. They turn back to Egypt. You puzzle over that for a moment. If we go back to Exodus 32, where this is talked about, there's no suggestion that we go back to Egypt. There's a different time in their history when they'll suggest that. When Moses had sent the spies to spy out the land, and they come back with 10 of them, a negative report of the land, then there is this political movement to oust Moses. Let's elect for ourselves a new leader whose platform we can really get behind. Someone who promises to us, if elected, I will bring us back to Egypt. There is this desire to go back to Egypt, but that's not happening at this time with the golden calf. And if we're careful to notice exactly what Stephen says, he says, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In their attitudes, in their minds, they turned back to Egypt. It's not that they had a desire to physically return to that physical geographical location. What Stephen means is they return in their attitudes to bondage and to slavery. And it's not the slavery of forced manual labor. It's worse than that. They would return to the bondage of serving other gods. Serving gods that were invented by men, defined by men, imaged by the imaginations of men. That's the real, deep, dark slavery of Egypt. And they go back to it in their minds. So I purchased the streaming license for the marriage conference material from Paul Tripp. That got me on a mailing list, as you can well imagine. It would. And so every Wednesday now I get a devotional thought from Paul Tripp. I haven't read any up until this past week. It's not because I got a problem with Tripp. I just get so much email. I read the stuff you guys send me. Paul can take a back seat. But this past week, I read his devotional thought on the theology behind addiction. It was good, and here's just a small portion of it. If you look outside of the Savior for something to be your Savior, that thing will end up being not your Savior, but your master. The pleasure you hoped would serve you pulls you into its service. What seemed like freedom ends up being bondage. You see, created goods have never been the problem. What we've asked of them is. The problem is not imagination. The problem is when we ask our imagination to come up with a God who can save us. That's something our imagination can't do. Can never be our Savior. Israel thought it looked like freedom to define God for themselves, to decide how he should be worshipped. They didn't understand. They'd been freed from this forced manual labor, but more than that, they'd been freed from ignorance of who God is. They'd been freed from serving the gods of the Egyptians, if they served gods at all in Egypt. They'd been freed unto a knowledge of God and the worship of God as he revealed himself to be. That's freedom. And that's what they rejected. It turned into bondage. Just like Tripp says it always will when we look to something that is not the Savior, to be our Savior. Verse 42 tells us God turned them over to worship the host of heaven. Begins the quote from Isaiah. And that quotation closes with the close of verse 43. I will take you beyond Babylon. What's beyond Babylon? It's Assyria. This is a reference to the taking of the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, into exile by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had a policy for conquered lands. They took everybody out of the land, and they distributed them throughout the empire, mixing them with other refugees that came from other areas, and then they moved different refugees into the new conquered land. It was a way to destroy the specific culture of the conquered peoples, to mix them all together and to make one big blended Assyrian empire. That way, there's nobody in the empire who has a cohesive culture to promote future uprisings. It's exactly what they did with the 10 tribes. They mixed them up with everybody else. The bloodlines are mixed up. They can't worship God the way they're supposed to. Their language gets lost. And if you've heard of the lost tribes of Israel, this is why. They never came back to the land. And genealogies are lost. We don't know who the descendants of those tribes are. And so not only is this a bondage that pursuing freedom as they see it yields, but it is an eternal bondage. Never restored. Stephen, of course, is presenting Israel of Moses' day, that generation that's famous among the Hebrews for their rebellion and their obstinacy, their disobedience. Stephen is likening that generation to the Jews of his own day, drawing parallels there. You just like them. You rejected the deliverer whom God sent, just like they did. But there's a parallelism, too. Stephen is also presenting Moses as a type of Christ. He's not just likening those who reject to those who reject. He's likening the one rejected to the one rejected. He presents Moses as a type of Christ. Almost everything that he selects to say about Moses is something about Moses that points to Christ. He was born in God's time, when the time for deliverance was drawing near. He was preserved by God's providence from a murderous king. He was mighty in words and deeds, a defender of the oppressed. He was rejected both as to his authority and the deliverance that he brought. He was driven into the wilderness. He was sent by God to rule and to deliver. Indeed, as we saw at the beginning in verse 25, God would deliver by his hand. And though rejected, he was nevertheless successful in his mission. It's true of both of them. And while Moses delivered oracles of life to God's people, Christ is the Word of life. The Jews of Stephen's day trusted in their own keeping of the law and the customs of Moses. When we say keep the law, we generally mean obey the law, and they certainly saw themselves that way. But in addition, they saw themselves as keepers or guardians of the law. They're the ones who protect the law and make sure that it is obeyed, not only by themselves, but also by others. This is why they accuse Stephen of attempting to change the customs. It is their job to protect the customs from being changed. That's why they come at him in the way that they do. But Stephen says in verse 53, we did not reread that far this week, but in verse 53, Stephen says to them, "You received the law and have not kept it." But that went over really well. See, the problem's not the law, is it? In verse 38, Stephen calls the law living oracles. He has respect. He reveres the law. It's also part of what he's doing through this whole defense, showing them, "I also revere Moses. I also respect the law." He calls it living oracles. It's not the law that's the problem. Just as Paul would later write in Romans chapter 7, "The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." The problem is not the law. The problem is the sin that uses it as an occasion to kill. The problem is us. The problem is our hearts. The problem is our inability to obey the law. And because we are unable to obey the law, we need grace. Now here we need to be careful and clear. Because many think, at least functionally think, that grace is the opposite of law. That grace means just letting offenses slide. Just not upholding the law. What we mean when we say it's okay, I'm just going to let it go. Maybe that's how the religious leaders heard Stephen in his previous preaching and teaching in the synagogue, and why they come against him as being against the law. As he preaches grace, what they hear is the law will be ignored. The law will be cast aside. Paul foresaw that same objection to his teaching. Wrote at the end of Romans chapter 3, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now that's a trick, isn't it? How is it that the preaching of grace establishes the law? My suspicion is most of us would have great difficulty trying to explain that to someone who wasn't already on board. The law is good, and God is good, and God upholds His good law. Otherwise, He would not be good. But He has made a covenant of grace. That covenant of grace can only be understood against the background of the law. It can only be rightly understood in the context of the covenant of works that God first made with Adam in the garden. That covenant of works that promised life upon condition of perfect obedience, that is, the works of Adam's hands, is how he would gain life. And Adam failed and died. And we all die because of the works of Adam's hands. We're not helping any matters any by the works of our own hands. But it is true to say that we die because of Adam's sin. Enter then the covenant of grace. It is made by God the Father, representing the triune God, with God the Son, representing His people, all those given to Him by the Father. And in this covenant, the Father says to the Son, if you will stand in their place to fulfill for them the terms of the covenant of works, and then also to suffer the full penalty that is due to them for the breaking of the covenant of works, then I promise I will accept your obedience and sacrifice in their stead and award to them life everlasting according to the terms of both covenants. That's just a beautiful thing. See, the covenant of works doesn't just go away. In the covenant of grace, God promises the Son that He will grant life to those who are found in the Son when the Son has fulfilled the covenant of works on their behalf. And so it's according to the promises of both covenants that we receive life. If we do. If we are saved, if we are saved from death, from wrath, from judgment, from the oppression and bondage of sin, then we are saved by works, just not our own works. We are either in Adam, striving either by religious or irreligious means, by passion or by piety, to define God and our problem, and then scrambling to save ourselves, rejoicing in the works of our own hands, though they condemn us. Or we are to be found in Christ, who is the revelation of God to us as He is, who is the solution to our problem, and who is our God-sent deliverer. Found in Him, we rejoice in the work of His hands that grants us life. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we give You thanks for the work of Christ on our behalf. A work wholly accomplished and wholly sufficient for all our sin. A work that is done, finished in the past, and that cannot change. Oh, make us to live in humble reliance upon His work, rejoicing in the work of His hand, and confident and bold in our assertion before Your throne that Christ has already done it all. Our disobedience is to be regretted. And will You tenderize our consciences by Your Holy Spirit that we might grieve our sin, but not in such a way that we begin to imagine that our status, our standing before You is changed because of what we have done, knowing that our status before You is eternally secure through the perfect work of Christ. In His name we pray it. Amen.